second chapter of Genesis. Genesis, the second chapter, there at the fourth verse. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For Yahweh God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. They went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And Yahweh God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's Genesis 2, 4 through 7. Let's bow in a prayer. Kind Father, we are thankful that we can be here today to worship and to study and to fellowship. We're mindful of those who mourn, those who may be ill or afflicted at this time. We do pray that you would bless each one with comfort, freedom from pain, all of us with hope and trust in you and in the future. Pray that you would take this service in charge today, in Jesus' name, amen. We've been referring to this letter from the late George Towns that he wrote about our church, and especially the paragraph toward the end when he said, "It is interesting to find, after all these centuries of Hellenistic or Greek constraints, that the Bible still has the power to recreate the atmosphere, Jewish, messianic, apocalyptic, which the first disciples probably breathed." I like the thought of being a first century Christian and belief in action. And today I want to talk about the early church's belief in the nature of man. And by the nature of man, we mean man as God made him. In Genesis 2:7, it says, Yahweh God formed man of the elements of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He took the elements of the earth. All of us are made of the elements that are in the earth. He formed the man. The man was made, and he was perfect, but he did not have life. And all it lacked was breath. Breath of life. And so he breathed into his nostrils breath of life, and man became a living soul. He became nephesh, as the Hebrew word is there. And that means a living creature. There are not two words for living soul, but one word. In other words, that's the word nephesh. So when I've lots of times back through the years talked to you about nephesh, there's no such thing as a dead soul, because nephesh has to do with life. And so he breathed in his nostrils breath of life, man became living. So we sometimes express it as body plus breath equals soul. Take away the breath and you don't have a soul. Soul is unmade. And as a result, we believe in soul sleep, as if we're talking about the entire person. We know that man had the opportunity to obey God and to have eternal life, but he disobeyed and was cursed to death. Romans 5:12 says, "By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin." And so death passed upon all men. So what we see is that all men die, and all of man dies. I'll say that again. All men die, and all of man dies. There's no part of man that succeeds him after death. He is unmade. This teaching has suffered much from the Hellenistic constraints. In other words, that's what Mr. Towns talked about. Amazing that after all these years of Hellenistic restraints that there are people that we consider first century Christians. Well, on this subject, the nature of man, this doctrine has suffered terribly from Greek or Hellenistic constraints. So present-day Christians don't even believe this truth. In fact, this is very rare. I could probably name on fewer than five fingers the churches that believe in the nature of man as we do. This subject of the nature of man is not quite as clear-cut as the teaching of the one God was. There we had the Jewish church proceeding from the Jews, always believing in Yahweh, the one true and living God, and this teaching just passed seamlessly from Judaism to Christianity. But here, the Hellenistic constraints are already at work among the Jews. The Pharisees especially. Remember, there were Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and Herodians. These were four main bodies among the Jews, and they had these different beliefs. In fact, if you remember one time when Paul was before the Jewish council, he used their difference in belief to tear them apart. He said the Pharisees believe in angels and spirits, Sadducee and in resurrection, but the Sadducees deny all of them. But the Pharisees were influenced by Plato. I think you've all heard of Plato. He was the pre-Christian Greek philosopher who preached the immortality of the soul. To Plato, he said that the soul was like a captain on a ship. It's just a part of our bodies. And when the ship wrecks, the pilot gets off, and that's it, and he just goes on living. But we know that that is not what the Bible teaches. As we said, it was body plus breath equals soul. So, when we have Jesus coming along, he rebuked the Pharisees time and time again for following the traditions of men rather than following the teachings of God. So, he was dealing with these people, these Jews who believed in the immortality of the soul. To me, there's the greatest of the satires in the Bible. The satire is where you basically make fun of something or reduce it to absurdity to make a point. When I was taking debating in high school, that was called reductio ad absurdum, reducing something to absurdity. But satire is just taking this and just exposing it and making it much worse than perhaps it would appear on the surface. So the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke, the 16th chapter, is this great satire, and it was aimed at them. In fact, it actually said here that the Pharisees who heard him, rebuked him, derided him, and he said unto them. So that goes right on and talks about the rich man and Lazarus. When you go into the Bible, you find that Jesus' teachings depend on who he was teaching. The closest were the three, Peter, James, and John. The next were the apostles, then the disciples, then the public. He taught his own people plainly, and if they were ever in a group where there was a parable, he would explain the parable to them. But it says that he never, ever spoke to the multitudes except by parable, because he said they're so careless they wouldn't know what to believe anyway. So don't waste your teaching on them. But the last of them all was the Pharisees, scribes, and Sadducees, that he never had a good word for them. They got it in parables only if they were in a multitude. He never taught them plainly a scriptural truth, and everything was rebuked. The 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew is an outstanding example. He said, "You're a generation of snakes." And he went on and talked about how bad they were right to their face. And here again, he's saying, telling a story that rebukes them for their teaching. And of course, remember the story, there was a rich man and a beggar. The beggar was named Lazarus. I think that he chose this name on purpose because, and comparing Luke with John, Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, had already been raised from the dead, and they didn't believe on Jesus even though he raised Lazarus from the dead. In fact, they tried to kill both of them. Just imagine, here Jesus had performed one of his greatest miracles in raising a man from the dead, and they were trying to kill him. But here you have the rich man who was so rich, and they both died. The beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried, and in Hades he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And it goes on with the story. You all remember. In the first place, there's no fire in Hades. Hades is the common place of the dead. If you take Psalm 16:10, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol." Get in the book of Acts, where it was quoted in the second chapter, "Thou wilt leave my soul in Hades." So Sheol and Hades mean the same thing. It means the common grave. There's no fire in Hades, but to the Pharisees, there was fire in Hades, and this was a place for the rich man and the beggar got in Abraham's bosom. And then, of course, the rich man cried and asked for Lazarus to come and dip his finger in water and cool his tongue and so forth, and the story goes on. But one of the most interesting things to me through the years was the discovery that in the book of Josephus, History of the Jews, there is a dissertation to the Greeks concerning Hades. This is Josephus, a Pharisee, telling the Greeks about Hades, and he had this two-compartmented hell. They went down in the ground, and there were two entrances into hell. One that went to the bosom of Abraham. This is Josephus, and this is not quoting Luke 16, but this is Josephus. The righteous were carried by angels and singing into Abraham's bosom, and the wicked were carried with terrible looks and jabbing them and all, and taking them into the region of hell itself. And he said there's a great gulf fixed between the two so that they can't get to each other. This is exactly what the story of Rich Man and Lazarus says. Exact words, exact terminology. And what it is, Jesus is not revealing to the people the most wonderful teaching of what happens to people after death. He is tearing into the Pharisees for their wrong teaching about the nature of man and about Hades. So, I mean, it just, in the same text before this, it has the story of the crooked bank teller. And the punchline there was that you should make yourselves friends of this unrighteous mammon, that when they fail, you will be received into everlasting habitations. It is impossible to make Luke 16:9 a teaching of Jesus as what we should do. Be crooked and make friends of the world so that when everything fails, you'll have friends somewhere. That's not the teaching of Jesus. He is tearing into them again. This is irony. They were They were crooked and deceitful and sinful and had wrong teaching in regard to that. They had reversal of roles. They did everything to get along in this life. And so Jesus is picking on the Pharisees for their beliefs in life after death in a two-compartmented Hades. Jesus, when we think of what Jesus taught, he did not teach that you were more alive than dead after death. In fact, I think one of the outstanding teachings of Jesus on death and the nature of man is the story of Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, in the 11th chapter of the book of John. He told the disciples that he was not in Jerusalem or near Bethany where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived. And he said, our friend Lazarus is sick. And then he said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. And then the disciples said, well, if he's been sick and he's resting, he's getting better. Finally, Jesus said plainly, Lazarus is dead. He sleeps. He's dead. He's dead. He sleeps. So this is the comparison that he is using here, a simile, in which he is comparing death here to deep sleep, unconscious sleep in the grave. In fact, he had already been put in the grave. And when Jesus came to the tomb, asked him to roll away the stone, they said, oh, don't do it by this time. He's been dead 4 days. By this time, he stinks. Jesus said, roll it away. He prayed, and he said, Lazarus, come forth. The thing that I have noticed here, he did not say, Lazarus, come down. He said, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus hadn't gone to heaven. Lazarus was in the grave. And so he told him to come forth. And he came forth bound in the grave clothes. And this was a great and wonderful miracle that Jesus performed. And it shows his belief on the sleep of the dead. In fact, Jesus taught consistently that people who followed him would be raised in the resurrection at the last day. And that, in fact, in the 6th chapter of John, that seems a little bit confusing because he talks about them having life, but he said, I will raise him up at the last day. This is John 6:40, 44, 54. I will raise him up at the last day. Showing he did not believe in instant reward at death, but rather that he would be raised up at the last day. In fact, he promised the disciples that they would sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel in the regeneration when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. That hasn't happened yet. The 12 are not sitting on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The regeneration, the coming of Christ and his sitting on David's throne has not happened. So Jesus did not teach immortality of the soul. He taught sleep of the dead, reward, future reward, when he would come in his kingdom. So when you get into the teachings and the beliefs of the early church, go into the book of Acts, which is a record of the things that happened after Jesus ascended. And one of the things on Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost in the 2nd chapter that is so plain in the 29th and 34th verses, he was talking about David. David is a man after God's own heart. But he said in verse 29, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And so he said, being a prophet, he spoke of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus coming. And there at 34th verse, he said, David is not ascended into the heavens. But he saith himself, Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. So you see that he is saying plainly, David's both dead and buried. He's not ascended into heaven. And so this goes along with the teachings of the Hebrew Scriptures. And there is a very sad event that took place in the 7th chapter of the book of Acts when Stephen, the first Christian martyr, gave his defense. When he had finished, it said they stopped their ears, ran upon him, cast him out of the city, and stoned him to death. And he was calling upon on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Now, because we have concordances, we see that the word spirit there in Acts 7:59 is the word pneuma, meaning breath of life. So there's nothing hocus-pocus there. In fact, Jesus said the same thing when he died on the cross. And we all know that he didn't go to heaven. He went to the tomb. And Stephen kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Isn't that beautiful? He fell asleep. It was a terrible thing that happened to Stephen. He was a godly man. But after asking God, or Jesus rather, to receive his life, he prayed for forgiveness for those who stoned him, and he fell asleep. So when you get into the letters of the apostles to the early church, we have Peter in 1 Peter 1 saying, All flesh is grass. James saying, What is our life? It is even a vapor. There's just nothing permanent about the life of man as far as his nature. And when you get into 1 John 3:1-2, we're sons of God, hath not appeared what we shall be, but we should know that when he appears, we will be like him. For we see him as he is. So resurrection is being held out there, not immortality, and immediate entrance into the presence of God. The Apostle Paul spoke of sleep and death many times. My favorite text in the whole Bible, 1 Thessalonians 4, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Yes, sorrow not for those who are asleep. Don't sorrow as those who don't have hope. Then 1 Corinthians 15, similar thought. We all die, we will all be made alive in Christ, in the proper order or band. That is very interesting. If you take your concordance and look up the word immortal and immortality, you find that it's very restricted in its use, and it refers only to God, now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. Immortality is said to be brought to light by Jesus, and it's being promised to those who are Christ's at his appearing. In fact, the fact that we don't have immortality explains why in Romans 2:7, Paul said that we should seek immortality. So all of this is showing what the early church believed. We believe what they believed about the nature of man, that man is mortal, death-destined, unconscious in death, received into Hades, Sheol, the grave, to wait the call to come forward to eternal life. But the apostate church that left God in so many other ways, left in this respect, they soon began to teach the immortality of the soul. In fact, one of the greatest of all the teachers in the early church was Augustine. They call him St. Augustine, after which St. Augustine, Florida, is named after him. But before Augustine became a Christian, he was a Greek philosopher and scholar. And he was influenced by one Plotinus, who was a follower of Plato. And therefore, he believed very strongly in the immortality of the soul. And his view, if you look in the history books, his book, his view of the immortality of the soul is called the Platonic Augustinian view. In other words, immortality of the soul, going to heaven at death, is the combination of the doctrines of Augustine and Plato, and as what we would call the Hellenistic constraints that hold back the truth and change the truth and hurt the truth. In fact, I had read a quote about the Pope Leo X in the Fifth Lateran Council. They ushered a decree December 19, 1513. Well, if you get your chronology right, this was right in the Lutheran Reformation, when the Roman Church was being called in question, their power, their doctrines were all being called in question. And so, Pope Leo X, I thought I read a good bit on him, and he was a Medici. Medici's were famous Italians who were great lovers of art, sculptor, and built grand buildings and so on. But it says that Leo X was the one, in order to raise money, he always had trouble with money, in order to raise money, he sold indulgences. Indulgence means you pay me money, and I will give you a paper that allows you to sin. The church selling rights to sin. And Leo X was the one that did this. And that was what got Luther so bad that he nailed that thesis on the door, was the selling of indulgences and the permitting people to sin after paying a certain amount of money. But the decree that they gave, issued on December 19, 1513, says, whereas some have dared to assert concerning the nature of the reasonable soul that it is mortal, we, with the approval of the Sacred Council, do condemn and reprobate all who assert that the intellectual soul is mortal, seeing that the soul is not only truly and of itself and essentially the form of the human body, as it is expressed in the canon of Pope Clement V, but likewise immortal. And we strictly inhibit all from dogmatizing otherwise, and we decree that all who adhere to the like erroneous assertions shall be shunned and punished as heretics. So they just couldn't stand it. This apostate church, this Hellenistic church, was seeing the rise of the belief in the nature of man by the early reformers. And so they got together and said, well, we're going to take care of those boys. We're going to punish them as heretics. But this is the apostate church, the church under Greek and Hellenistic influence and constraints that has continued to this same day. And speaker after speaker talks about the immortality of the soul. And so they are just going right along with the Mother Church in these constraints, these Hellenistic constraints. I remind you that the first century view of the nature of man has been held by a remnant of God's people from the very beginning, while the rest of the church has gone on to deny this wonderful truth. Only the Bible can recreate the atmosphere of the early church, to believe what they believed and to practice as they practiced. And so we want to be on God's side. We want to be first century Christians. Thank you for your time.